Colossians chapter 2. I'll read once again verses 4 through 8 that Ron read earlier. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. But though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's pray. Father, once more we thank you for entrusting us with your word and giving us a time and a place, brothers and sisters with whom we can meditate together in it. Pray that your Spirit will guide us to a right understanding and give us obedient, yielded hearts. In our Savior's name. Amen. Now, a ways back, I pointed out to you back in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, there was something of an outline of the rest of the book. Verse 21 begins by telling us of the work of salvation that Christ has done for us. That's in verses 21 and 22. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Paul goes on to say in verse 23 that the evidence for that change in our lives, the evidence that we are saved, consists in how we live. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, we are entitled to conclude that God has reconciled us if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, if we continue to live according to God's word. And then finally he goes on to talk about his ministry. The gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now that third section about Paul's ministry is amplified in verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 3. We've just finished looking at those verses. They are the expansion of the second half of verse 23. The gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now we're going to learn about the first two sections in this summary, the change that Christ has made in us, and how our lives change as a result. These two themes, woven closely together, occupy really the rest of the book of Colossians. You've often heard me speak about this contrast in terms of our position and our practice. Cute little alliteration. I learned that trick from Ron. I learned if you start lots of words with the same letters. Sounds neat. Position and practice. Our position in Christ is something that God has done to us by His Holy Spirit. That is His sovereign work of salvation, drawing us to Himself, giving us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That establishes our position. That puts us in Christ, baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. If that really has happened to us, if we really have been reconciled to God through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our lives are going to change. And that's what we call our practice. It's how we conduct ourselves day by day. The position is the invisible spiritual transaction. The practice is the evidence of it. The position depends on nothing but God's free grace. It doesn't involve our works at all. The practice does involve our works, but not as a way of earning anything. those works flow from the new life that God has placed inside of us. And that's why Paul can say, "You that were sometimes alienated and enemies, yet now hath he reconciled, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled." If your practice shapes up, then we can acknowledge that indeed you are in Christ. Otherwise, I have no way of knowing if you're in Christ or not. I can't tell it by the doctrines you claim to subscribe to. I can't tell it by a date you wrote inside the cover of your Bible. I can only tell it by how your life goes. And that's the evidence that we have. Everybody who is in Christ positionally will show Christian practice. Anyone who does not show Christian practice, we must conclude, is not positionally in Christ, no matter what they may profess to say. This is throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament as well. Constant theme. And it's one that Paul really occupies himself with a great deal here in Colossians. We saw that back in 21 through 23. Paul says, "He has reconciled you if you continue in the faith. I will believe your position if I see it in your practice." We saw in verse 6, which we read just a moment ago, of chapter 2, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As you have received him, so walk in him. You claim to be in a certain position with respect to Christ. You claim to have received him and to be in him. Now, walk that way. Chapter 2, verse 20. "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," if you be dead with Christ, if that is in fact your position, that you have died with him, you've been buried with him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, "if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." If you really have died with Christ, shouldn't your life show it? Verse 1 of chapter 3, "If you then be risen with Christ," if in position you are raised to a new life with him, "seek those things which are above." Your life ought to show that. You ought to have an appetite for heavenly things and not earthly things. "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Look at verse 8 in chapter 3. This is a command. "Now you also put off all these." Command. "Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." Positionally, you have put off the old man. Therefore, put off these forms of conduct that were appropriate to the old man. Verse 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. You have put on the new man." Verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." You see how quickly he moves from one to the other? The command about practice in verse 8, put off. Verse 9, positionally you have put off. Verse 10, positionally you have put on. Therefore, verse 12, in practice, put on. This permeates the book. I'll suggest to you that from this point through the first verse of chapter 4, we're going to think first about practice, the section that we read today, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Chapter 2, 9 through 15, focus on our position in Christ. Those verses talk about the finished work of Christ. And then down here in chapter 2, verses 16 to chapter 4, verse 1, we are going to get back to practice again. And the big sign of that is that these two sections on practice are peppered with imperative verbs, that is, verbs that are commands. You won't find a single such verb in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Furthermore, when we read chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, you'll see it's not talking about godly conduct. It's talking about what Christ has accomplished for us, taking away the writing of ordinances that was against us, dealing with our guilt and obliterating that, destroying the accusation that Satan had raised against us. So we're going to be talking a lot about position and practice all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, and today we're starting on the first practice section, the first section that talks about our practice. As Christians, what's expected of us? Now all this grows out of chapter 1, verse 23, as I've set up here. 21 to 22 were position, 23a was practice. Go back to 23a and look at the two things that he enjoins of us there. Chapter 1, verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Our practice is to be marked positively and negatively. Positively, it's to be marked by godly conduct. Continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. Negatively, it is to be marked by avoiding the snare of the heresy that was spreading in Colossae. If they were to follow the heretical teaching, they would be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So he says, on the one hand, I want you to be grounded and settled. On the other hand, I don't want you to be moved away. In verses 4 through 8, we're going to see those same two themes developed. In fact, the five verses, chapter 4 through 8, can be arranged as I've arranged them in this little brown square, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I've arranged them, first of all, as to whether they are picking up the theme of warning about heresy, or whether they're picking up the encouragement to practical, positive godliness. Look at verses 4 and 8, just those two, and you'll see that they're really focused on the question of heresy. Verse 4, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Watch out. Some people are trying to lure you astray with enticing words. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. See, these two verses are warning against the danger of heresy. Verses 5, 6, and 7 are much more positive. Though I be absent in the spirit, yet am I with you in the flesh, joying and beholding your order, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Not a word here of heresy, not a word of false teaching. Just the same theme that we had in 23a. Continue in the faith, grounded and settled. So you see the distinction between verses 4 and 8 on the outside, and verses 5, 6, and 7 in the center. Verses 4 and 8 are picking up the warning against heresy from verse 23, while 5, 6, and 7 are picking up the exhortation to godliness from verse 23. There's another way you can distinguish these verses, and that is that the first two, 4 and 5, are indicative clauses. They make statements. This I say, verse 4, lest any man should beguile you. It's simply a statement. I am making this statement so that people won't beguile you. Verse 5, I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Those are statements about Paul, about his thoughts. Beginning in verse 6, though, we have commands. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's a command. That's an imperative. And in verse 8, beware. That's a command. So if you put the indicatives in one row and the imperatives in another, the warnings in one column and the exhortations or encouragements in the other, then the verses go around like this. And that shows us what the pieces are, I think, that Paul has in his mind as he's going through this passage. I'll begin with verse 4. This I say, what I've just finished saying in 1:24 to 2:3, I have given you an account of the revelation that God has given to me. I have let you know that the teaching that's associated with me is not of any human origin. It's a message that God gave me, this mystery that he revealed to me. He made me a minister. He gave me a dispensation for you. And I've been laboring painfully in great suffering to fulfill that ministry. You should not think that I invented this teaching. It's something God gave me. And I've said this not to brag. I haven't said this that you should come pat me on the back or make my life easy. But I have said this lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You're hearing lots of very plausible arguments. In fact, that's what the words enticing words really mean. They mean plausible arguments. Well-ordered speech. The devil can out-talk any one of us. And practically any error that you may be confronted with, there are extremely plausible arguments that can be marshaled behind it. That doesn't make it right. Our position must always be based upon the Word of God and the direction of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, not on the plausibility or rationality. So often you'll hear, you guys in college will hear it over and over again, doesn't it seem logical? What rational conclusion could one reach except that blah, 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 and it drones on and on and on, and they'll pile up numbers, and they'll pile up ideas, and they'll pile up all sorts of stuff in front of you, and it sounds so reasonable, unless you stand where Paul does. And he says, look, this is what the Word of God says. Here is the revelation from God that I have, and all of your plausible arguments in the world don't amount to a hill of beans. That's one of the things that scares me about some trends in evangelical scholarship, that seem to think that they can meet the devil's fire with fire, that they can offer rational arguments that will compel belief in the Scriptures. Well, there are rational arguments in favor of the Scriptures, but in a way that's beside the point. It's not rationality versus rationality. It's not my argument versus your argument. It is the Word of Almighty God against your argument. And the bedrock of our position has to be, this is what Scripture says. You want to sit down and read the Scriptures together? Fine. Let's study the Bible together. Let's see if we can understand what it says. But the bottom line is, if the Bible says it, that's where I'm going, regardless of all the arguments that you can bring against it. So watch out. Beware, lest you be led astray. The devil cannot out-talk any one of us. He's got scholars 10 times better than any of our scholars. We have to be grounded in the Word of God. Paul does not conceive of them as having been beguiled. In verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Back in verse 23, he described them as grounded and settled. Here he talks about their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. I'll think about their order, first of all. This is the same word that you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let all things be done decently and in order. It seems to refer to the discipline of their life together as an assembly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he condemns the busybodies, the people who don't work for their bread, but run around occupying themselves with affairs and refusing to support themselves, expecting the church to support them. These people, he says, are living disorderly. It's contrary to how the members of the body should live together. So Paul looks at the Colossians and he says, I rejoice, I joy, and behold your order and the steadfastness, your order. See in my mind's eye how you as an assembly are working all together well. Now that's a consequence of being grounded and settled. Grounded, back in verse 23, really means founded. It's an architectural term. It means it's got a good solid foundation. It's not built on sand. It's built on Christ the solid rock. If it's you see a building built on sand and the sand begins to wash away and the building will shift and it'll crack and nothing's in order. The bricks don't line up and the doors and windows are all cattywampus. The floors are sloped and the furniture slides across the floor. That's not an orderly house. Why? Because the foundation isn't straight. You can't build an orderly structure on a weak foundation. But because they are grounded, founded in Christ, they can manifest this orderliness. He says also, I joy and behold the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. They are hanging on to Him. They are holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ and just heading straight on with Him. They're not wavering. They're not deviating. They're being constant in their belief. The interesting thing is that Paul sees all these things about them not being there. We saw the other day that these are among those who have not seen His face in the flesh. He's never met the Colossians. Epaphroditus, one of them, has come and visited Paul, and they have brought him some news. Verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Even though I'm not there, I rejoice as I behold your order. Now, he's heard some things from Epaphroditus, and no doubt that has informed him. But something else is going on here. The same kind of thing that happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The man who was caught with his father's wife, and Paul says, though I'm absent with you in the body, yet as though present in the spirit, I have judged already as touching him that hath done this deed. One of the things people are trying to use computers for these days is what's called telepresence. The ability to be somewhere even though you're not. To interact with something as though you were there, but you're not. One example is teleconferencing. A TV camera sits on top of your computer screen, looks at you, and in your screen you see a picture of the guy on the other end, and you can trade files back and forth and exchange applications and so forth. Well, 2,000 years ago, Paul had some advanced teleconferencing technology. Telepresence technology. Every bit of news he gets about them, he brings it before the Lord in prayer. And in his mind's eye, the Spirit enables him to see them. If there are shortcomings, as in 1 Corinthians, he's exercised over those. He mourns over those. He enters into the discipline that he thinks should be taking place there. If things are going well, as at Colossae, he rejoices over their victories. And I think that there's a lesson here for us in terms of our relationship and our prayer life toward the believers. We need not just to pray for grocery lists, for people. We need to be with them in the Spirit as we lift them up before the Lord. We need to behold the things that concern them, meditate, think through the issues that face them with the Lord at our side, and then rejoice, pray, weep, depending on the circumstances. There is a resource that Paul gives evidence of here, of this kind of remote fellowship with other believers. Having stated that is something that he rejoices in, he now goes on to exhort them to strengthen it and pursue it even more. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There are two pairs of metaphors here, rooted and built up, established and abounding. Rooted and built up, again, is architectural in nature. Rooted strictly is a tree. A tree has roots that go down the ground. But it was also used by architects. People spoke of cities and buildings being rooted, being founded. And so it's very much the same idea as 123 again, if you continue in the faith. Grounded, rooted, looks at the foundation, solidly based, built up in Him. Well, you don't just lay a foundation. I remember in Princeton, for years and years and years, there was a lot that had nothing but a foundation sitting on it. Every time you went by, you'd look at the foundation and the weeds growing up, and you'd think, golly, somebody started off, but they didn't have the wherewithal to finish. Actually, I think it was the building permit they couldn't get to finish, but never mind. The point was, foundation without anything on top of it doesn't amount to much. You were rooted in Him, and now you are being built up. That's the higher stories. And that may take us back to verse 5, where we talked about your order, all the higher stories, all carefully organized, all plumb, all straight, so they don't fall down, everything in an orderly fashion. The other two talk more in the realm of psychology. Established in the faith as you have been taught. Established means confirmed. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 1:8 to talk about being confirmed unto the end of our faith in Christ. Yeah, you've made a profession of faith, but are you holding the course? Are you being steadfast? The same idea that we had back in verse 5, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Are you holding fast to the end? And abounding in it in thanksgiving, that is, abounding in this faith with thanksgiving. Your faith is accompanied with thanksgiving to God. You don't just have faith in God and sit back and say, I have faith in you, but I wish I didn't. The faith manifests itself with conscious appreciation for what God has done. Here are two evidences of our personal walk with Christ, persistence unto the end, and a spirit of thankfulness that thanks Him for whatever He brings into our lives. Both of these have to do with faith, as you can see. Established in the faith, abounding therein, that is, in the faith, with thanksgiving. At this point you think, well, golly, Paul's repeating himself, isn't he? Back in verse 23, we had grounded and settled. Verse 5, we had order and steadfastness of faith. Verse 7, we have rooted and built up, established and abounding. And in fact, I think he's consciously repeating himself. I've listed the terms up on this next sheet, and I think it might repay our meditation. Might repay our meditation a little bit to contemplate what he's doing here. There's 1:23, grounded and settled. 2:5, your order, the steadfastness of your faith. 2:7, rooted and built up, established in faith and abounding in faith. And I've already suggested to you that being rooted is really the idea of being grounded or founded, while being built up goes along with the idea of order. Now, the thing to notice is that all three terms on this side, all four terms on this side, all have to do with architecture. While on the right-hand side, settled, steadfast, established, abounding, they all have to do with psychology. In fact, in most places, they talk explicitly about faith, established in the faith, abounding in the faith. Those things about faith, those are all individual issues. Organization can't have faith. Only the people in an organization can have faith. However, when we talk about being rooted and then built up, we're talking about the relationship of the parts to the whole. We're talking about something as a group. In fact, I would suggest to you that this set of terms on the left, grounded, ordered, rooted, built up, focuses on the state of the assembly. While the terms on the right-hand side look at the believers in the assembly. The health of a church depends on both halves of this picture. The health of a church depends on both halves of this picture. Each member in the assembly must be settled, steadfast, established, confirmed in their faith, abounding in thanksgiving. If any member is weak, the whole body will suffer as a result of that. So Paul says, this is what you must be as individuals. Apart from that, the assembly will not prosper. It cannot be safe against the attacks of the enemy. At the same time, you're not going to be safe. You're not going to be a sound defense against attack, and you're not going to be able to reach out for the Lord unless the assembly as a whole is grounded and ordered, rooted and built up. In terms of its foundation, its rooting, it must be built upon the Lord Himself. Or as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building rises up as a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. That, I think, is the assembly. He's not talking about the individuals there. He's talking about the gatherings of God's people, and they must be founded on Jesus Christ. Nothing else. What was the charter that the Lord gave us in Matthew? where two or three are gathered together unto what? Unto my name. Not gathered to a creed. Not gathered to a denomination. Not gathered to some human founder who had some particular insight, as the Presbyterians are to John Knox, or as the Lutherans are to Luther, or the Methodists are to John Wesley. Those were great and godly men, each one of them. But that's not what you build a church upon. A church built on anything other than Jesus Christ is not founded, it's not grounded, it's not rooted. It doesn't have a solid foundation. And once it's solidly founded, it needs to be ordered, it needs to be built up. It needs to be conducting its affairs in the light of the Scriptures, according to the pattern that God has given us in His Word. Well, you're not going to be able to have an assembly of believers if the believers aren't established, steadfast in their faith. But at the same time, if the church is not well-founded and well-ordered, it can't give the members what they need to be established and steadfast. The two grow together. The two grow together. We must not, as a group, compromise our foundation or our order. At the same time, we must, as individuals, be diligent concerning our own individual relationship in faith to the Lord. And those two things go together. They permeate Paul's thoughts here as he's speaking to the Colossians about their position and their practice. He's not just thinking about individual Colossians. He's speaking about the church as a whole and desiring them to prosper in their godliness. Finally, you come to verse 8. Now I'm back on this picture again. See what Paul has done here. First of all, he has warned them. I'd say these things to you lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Then he's come over to encourage them more positively. And in verses 5 and 6 and 7, that's where he picks up 1:23 and he talks about being grounded and settled, ordered and steadfast. Rooted and built up, established and abounding. Now in verse 8, he's coming back over here to the warning. He's going to be talking about the threat that faces them. And he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Beware lest any man spoil you. In our modern language, that is too mild. The meaning is, beware lest any man take you captive. The idea is not just that someone might take away your riches, but that they might take you away, turn you into a spoil, take you as a slave in battle. Yeah, yes. Yeah. But you become the spoil. Beware lest anyone take you captive. And how would they do that? They would do that through philosophy and vain deceit. These are not two different things. These are all one thing. Through philosophy, that is vain deceit. Yes, vain deceit is explaining what he means by philosophy here. He's talking about the philosophy of someone that would take them astray. Philosophy in itself, the love of knowledge, is not a bad thing. Proverbs chapter 25 says it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. It's a noble thing. It's part of what God has placed in the human heart, to search out order and understanding in the world around us. It's not wrong, it's not bad, it's not sinful. But if that search is not subject to God's Word, it is empty and deceptive. It's empty because God's Word is the only source of any substance that we have. And it is truth. So anything that's not according to God's Word is deceitful. Beware lest any man spoil you, make you a captive, through vain, deceitful philosophy. Philosophy which is vain and deceitful. That is not founded on God's Word. And in fact, that's what he's going to go on to do now. He's going to give three characteristics of this philosophy. Three things that distinguish it and tell us what kind of philosophy he's talking about. First, its source. Its source is that it is after the tradition of men. It's not based on Scripture. What is it based on? Well, it's based on human tradition. It's based on the way we've always done things. Ironically, human traditions in religious matters very often begin with a love for the Scriptures and a desire to hold closely to the Scriptures. That was certainly the case in Judaism, wasn't it? The Jews viewed their tradition as building a hedge around the law. Their idea was you didn't want to tread on these forbidden things in the law. You didn't want to accidentally step on something you weren't supposed to step on. And so to guard against that, they would build a hedge a little bit outside of the law, and that way when you hit the hedge you would stop, and that should be guarded against ever stepping on the law itself. So, does Moses say you're not to work on the Sabbath day? They will specify exactly what it means, and they won't let you cook or light a fire. They won't let you, lighting a fire was actually in the law, but they wouldn't let you walk more than a certain distance called the Sabbath day's journey. An example in my mind that I wanted to bring out and it just slipped. Does the law say that you're not to boil a kid in its mother's milk? Which was simply, I guess, a mark of humaneness and humanity in the law. But they turned that verse into an injunction that says you must not even eat any form of meat and any form of milk together at the same time. That's why you'll never get a cheeseburger at a kosher restaurant. In fact, an Orthodox Jewish family will have separate sets of china and separate sets of tableware for milk and for meat. You'll never eat them at the same meal, and you won't even use the same pots to cook them in. This is building a hedge around the law. So the tradition started off with a good intent, which was to follow the Scriptures. But what happens? People end up doing it not because they have a loving, submissive attitude towards the Lord and they want to obey His Word. They do it because our fathers did it, and their fathers did it, and their fathers did it, and their fathers did it. And I heard it from my father who hid it from his father, and therefore we do it. Not because it is the will of a holy God whom I love and want to serve. Precisely the same kind of thing happens in evangelical circles. Think of many folk in the Plymouth Brethren whose attitude toward the role of sisters in the meeting, the role of leadership in the meeting, is not based on a detailed understanding of the Scriptures. It's based on the fact that, well, this group's always done it this way, and so we'll go on and do it this way with the next generation. In fact, among evangelical Christians, some of the ones most dominated by the traditions of men are in groups that ought to be seeking out primitive Christianity. But because they do it as tradition, not based on Scripture, they are particularly susceptible to being overthrown by deviant teaching, and that frequently happens. Well, this philosophy has its source in the traditions of men. If you do something because other people are doing it, that's tradition. If you do it because the Word of God says to do it, that's not tradition. That's obedience. And notice, you may do something very, very common because the Word of God says to do it. You're not being a traditionalist. You're being obedient. You may do something that throughout the history of the church is very rare and very unusual, but if you're doing it because the people around you are doing it, that's tradition. But there's another characteristic of this. This false teaching is characterized, this false philosophy is characterized not only by the tradition of men, but also by the rudiments of the world. The word rudiments appears again in verse 20. Paul says, if you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. The rudiments here are the ABCs. The first principles, the very first lessons of the world. It's critical that we understand he's talking here about the rudiments of the world. He's talking about the first principles of Satan's system organized against God. Christianity has its rudiments. You can read about those in Hebrews chapter 6. But these are the rudiments of the world. The world is the sinful system opposed to God, the system dominated by the spirit of Antichrist. It uses religion as a means of control. Its whole idea of the world system is control.
Satan wants to grab control. That's why the antichrists that we saw when we studied eschatology were people like Antiochus, Pharaoh, and Titus. Great emperors who exerted huge amounts of control over the people that were under them. And religion does that too. That's where work salvation comes from, fundamentally. If I tell you that you must believe, that you must do certain things in order to be saved, I've got you by the neck. Yeah, because, boy, you want to be saved, don't you? So you better live just this way. Yeah, that emphasis on work salvation derives from a desire to use religion as a means to control somebody else. The rudiments of the world, this philosophy, tries to control them in the world's hierarchical system by its specific little instructions about what they must do and what they must not do. Its content is the tradition of men. Its source is the tradition of men. Its content is the rudiments of the world, the world's little commands. And its defect is that it is not according to Christ. It does not conform to the revelation that God has given us in His Son. What He showed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I was meditating on this, I kept thinking again, we come back to this notion of being founded, grounded, settled, based in Him. If we're based on anything else, if we're based on any other tradition, any other person than Christ, any standard or any creed other than the Scriptures, we're lost. There's no hope. I can't for the life of me see why Christianity at large can't perceive that. But I guess that's where we have to decide whether we're following the rest of Christianity at large or whether we're following God's revelation in the Scriptures. So, we're talking about the need to practice our position. And Paul is highlighting to them two needs for this. In the first case, they must practice positive godliness, characterized as a church by being grounded and as individual believers by being settled and steadfast. They must also watch out for the false teaching that would seek to lead them astray and take them captive with very plausible arguments, but arguments nevertheless that are grounded in men's tradition, not the Word of God, and that seek to substitute the rudiments of the world for the basic principles of God's Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, once more for allowing us to meditate together on the word that you've entrusted to us. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.